Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I hope you're going to have a fantastic week. I just drove my wife to the airport, and she is attending the Republican National Convention in Cleveland, and I'm really excited for her. But I'm right here at the computer at home taking care of our dog, going to work. Someone has to hold down the fort, right? Well, I have to say that the world before our eyes is having a meltdown. And I think you understand what I'm saying. Thursday, a terrorist attack in Nice as French people were celebrating Bastille Day. A Muslim ran his truck in a terrorist attack through a crowd of people, killing 84, injuring so many others, shooting and driving his truck. And if that wasn't enough, on Friday, there was a coup attempt in Turkey, and then just yesterday, three more brave, courageous men in blue from Baton Rouge were gunned down in another sniper attack as the racial tensions continue to heat up right here where I live. And so I say the world is in a meltdown, and we need a perspective on all this. And that's why today I want to do my best to tell you, to give you hope from the Word of God, the Bible, and put in perspective what the biblical prophets have said would happen in these last days. And so today on the Cross in the Desert, a very important program, ISIS, Iran, Israel, and Turkey, Bible prophecy. I want to take us most recently now to the horrible death of three brave police officers in Baton Rouge. And my thoughts and prayers are with the families that are devastated, the children that won't see their father again. And this is a tragedy that must stop. The hatred and the violence must come to an end. On Friday night, Turkey was the scene of a military coup. And I'll take you right there with Fox News as it was happening. Let's listen.
Joining us now, Jillian Turner, former staff member for the White House National Security Council. She's coming from New York. Here in Cleveland, KT McFarland, Fox News national security analyst, and in Washington, syndicated columnist Charles Krauthammer. KT, what are you hearing about the latest out of Turkey?
Several things. If it's a military coup by senior leaders, they could well be in charge by tomorrow. Erdogan's not in hiding. He's on vacation. And so the coup is potentially very well timed. Now, when we think of coups, we usually think the bad guys are coming in, removing democratically elected leaders. This could be just the opposite, that Erdogan, who was assembling more and more power at the expense of the military, at the expense of the courts, at the expense of the parliament, this could be a coup to really take power away from the authoritarian and put it back into a secular democracy.
Yeah, these are the wires coming in hiding, not in the Capitol, probably, is what they meant to type. I want to turn to Jillian. Your assessment of where we are and what this means in the big picture for the U.S. and that region.
Well, I was in Turkey, in Ankara and Istanbul in May, and the tensions were palpable even then. This has been an issue that's been brewing for a long time. What this military faction is going to say, of course, is that they're hitting the reset button for the country, that they're trying to restore the secular levers of power inside the country. And to a certain extent, this is the historical role of the Turkish military. They've done this several times over the last century, as you mentioned a couple of minutes ago. Another thing here is that they feel that President Erdogan is taking the country, dragging them off into a bad direction, away from secularism and towards a more and more Islamist mode of governing. And that's the main grievance here.
Well, and this is the situation. And I saw graphic pictures of the failed coup attempt and soldiers being beheaded by the Islamists there in the streets of Turkey. Turkey is supposed to be a democratic nation, a type of secularism that exists within the Islamic beliefs there, and Erdogan wants to take it in a different direction. I want to help you understand what's going on in Turkey. And for me, my thoughts and my prayers are with my Iranian friends that are refugees there. They're simply waiting on the UNHCR for interviews so they can migrate to other countries of freedom. And with all of this happening there, my thoughts and prayers are with them, their safety, that everything goes well. I want to help us, though, understand the context here. Why this coup? It's very important. Modern Turkey, if you think back in history, was founded in the ashes of the Ottoman Empire by Kemal Atatürk. And it had been designed from the ground up to be a Western democratic state. In fact, his name had been Mustafa Kemal, but he was named Father of the Turks, much in the way we call George Washington, the father of our country. So Kemalism is the set of reforms he promoted, including secularism. He was a revolutionary, and he sought to break the ties with the old order. He did not want Turkey to be bound up in Islamism or anything that would hold the country back from modern progress, going so far as to ban the wearing of course, the hijab. Now, think of this. Think of this as something like the Shah of Iran, a Western kind of secular state that was Islamic. And, of course, he paid the price for wanting it to be more secular. Now, overseeing this in Turkey is a set of checks and balances. It's not the kind we have here in America. While we often expect our courts to jump in when the legislators and the executive overstep, in Turkey, what happens is the army intervenes. And they've done this twice since World War II and threatened it at least two other times. And back in 1997, when they warned against the Welfare Party. The Welfare Party was a Sunni Islamist party. It was shut down and replaced with the Justice and Development Party. And that party controls the presidency and the legislature de facto, which is led by President Erdogan. Now, under the Justice and Development Party, if you're following me, the country has taken some steps toward Islamism, most notably attempting to resupply Hamas in Gaza during the Israeli embargo. Now, their attempt drew a naval response from Israel, cooling ties down between the countries. However, domestically, it's been just as much of a problem as laws have been passed attempting to change the character of this nation, enforcing Islamic values instead of secular Turkish values. So, and that includes now with those kinds of things happening, there's censorship and oppression. Now, while the AKP, the Justice and Development Party, won the elections, it's not been won enough for Erdogan's taste. He's the president. He recently wanted to rewrite the nation's constitution to empower his own office. And this is why there is this uprising and this attempted coup. So now you have a better understanding of what's at stake here. Turkey trying to go with Erdogan toward a more Islamic fundamentalist state, and the Turkish people, including the army, saying no, no, democracy, freedom, secularism. Well, as we think about what's going on with Turkey and a little bit of the history there, I want to help us understand it from the Word of God, from the Bible. And this is important for our study today. Over the past 24 hours, as you witness, the world has been on edge watching the events transpiring in Turkey with the coup. And there is a lot of speculation that this coup was staged by Erdogan for his own purposes. And in the result, 2,800 people detained, arrested, and 250 people dead. So why are we paying so much attention to Turkey from a biblical standpoint? Well, 2,600 years ago, the prophet Ezekiel foretold of a time when a coalition of predominantly Muslim nations would gather together to invade the nation of Israel. Now, if you read Ezekiel's chapter 38 and 39, it's known as the War of Gog and Magog. Basically, the Confederacy of Nations will attack Israel during a relatively peaceful state that appears to have been regenerated by a recent conflict. And you have to understand, this is very, very important. I want you to go over this again. There is this peace coming, right? And then after many days, the Bible says, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. You will say, I will a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Ezekiel 38, verse 11. Are you following now? This talks about latter days and that they would dwell in a time they would be without walls, having no bars or gates. And, of course, you see this year Israel certainly is not dwelling in safety. There is terrorist attacks and enemies constantly breaching the wall of Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. However, in context, the Word of God tells us that the day is coming that they will come into a false sense of peace in which they will lower their guards, making them vulnerable for these nations to invade. Actually, the Bible talks about this false peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, let's look at these nations mentioned by Ezekiel, referenced here in the Old Testament. They represent nations that yet exist today, long before Russia became a major world power. Most biblical scholars identified Magog as the nation of Russia, and Gog as the ruler. Ezekiel 38, Magog is Russia, Persia is Iran, Cush is Ethiopia, Put is Libya, Gomer is Turkey, and Beth-togarmah is also identified there as Turkey. And the Bible says here in Ezekiel 38, the latter days, the Lord will put a hook in the jaw of these nations, and that includes the nation of Turkey. And they will ascend, coming like a storm cloud. Ezekiel 38, verse 9. So Turkey will be significant in the near future regarding this Bible prophecy. They will unite with several other nations and attempt to destroy the nation of Israel, but will ultimately fail according to what the Bible teaches. And I think that that's important as we look at the Bible, as we look what's going on in Turkey. we have an understanding that the Bible has something to say about this very, very troubled region. And I want to help us understand a little bit more about the context of Turkey and what I've been speaking about. I want you to hear Jimmy DeYoung. He is a well-recognized prophecy scholar. He lives in Israel, and he was recently on the John Ankerberg Show talking about Ezekiel 38. Let's hear what Jimmy has to say about modern-day Turkey and Bible prophecy. Let's listen.
Now let's look at what's happening politically in Turkey. Tayyip Erdogan, he is the prime minister of Turkey. His political career started in Istanbul when he became the mayor of Istanbul. He was too radical. And at that time, the military was the custodian of keeping this, they have a very interesting phrase, a secular Islamic nation together. I don't know what secular Islam is, but anyway, whatever it is, 98% of all the Turkish people are of the Muslim faith, quote, to whatever extent. But they threw him out of office as the mayor of Istanbul. Well, when he got thrown out, he started to put another political party together. They came to power. They had more members of the parliament in Turkey than any other. They had the constitution changed, and Tayyip Erdogan became the prime minister of the Turkish people. Now, Tayyip Erdogan is a radical Islamist. You can look at his history. You can watch what he's doing in the country. You can watch the way they try to destroy the Kurds who live in the eastern part of the state of Turkey. And time again, we can see what he is doing. He has the major water source in the entire Middle East. In fact, not too long ago, he turned off that water source. It's called the Euphrates River. 21 dams on that Euphrates River in Turkey. And at that time, Hafez al-Assad was the president of Syria. Saddam Hussein was the president of Iraq. And they were livid when he did that. And he said, fellas, we don't have any oil. You have the oil. We have the water. Let's make a deal. And so he's in a position of power. And he's been reaching out, trying to become the pan-Islamic leader. In other words, the leader of the Islamic world. You have to remember, Islam stopped its westward movement in Turkey. And he wants to renew that movement, have Islam spread throughout Europe, throughout the world, and set up a caliphate. They want to see that happen. Caliphate is the Arabic word for an international world dominion or kingdom. Well, I've got to tell you, Tayyip Erdogan is moving quickly to make that happen. And his people don't like it. And they're starting to go to the streets. And many of them are being killed, sometimes unmercilessly, by the military of the leaders of modern-day Turkey. Turkey is on the verge of becoming a major player in the Middle East, but they are included in the scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2. Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma. Modern-day Turkey, a key player in the end-time scenario that happens after the rapture of the church.
Well, this is very important information if you follow Bible prophecy like I do. And as I saw what was happening on Friday, I thought about my Iranian friends, my refugee friends, my good friend Kava, who is a human rights activist. He always keeps us informed. He is such a diligent person, always speaking hope and freedom to his Iranians, and he always sends information, petitions for us to sign for the freedom of Iranians, political prisoners. Well, with this happening on Friday, I thought right away of them. And I'm still thinking of them even today. I'm praying that God will keep them safe, that they will soon pass their interviews. They will soon be able to leave Turkey to go to a freer place that's much more stable. Things are very unstable and unsettling in Turkey. So join me in praying that God will do a mighty work among my Iranian friends in Turkey and bring them to safety, and that God would free those that were involved in the coup, that they would not be put to death and beheaded, as I saw many of the soldiers in the streets being treated that way after this failed attempt. So this is incredible information as we look at Scripture, as we see what's happening in the Middle East. Well, before Turkey, we had another deadly terrorist attack in France. It's just been awful. with Charlie Hebdo, with Paris, and now in Nice, France. For the next 12 minutes, I want you to listen very carefully to a counter-terrorist expert, Sebastian Gorka. Sebastian Gorka is a successful author. He has so much good information on this topic of what's happening with these terrorist attacks. And I want you to hear, he was recently, in fact, just Friday night on the Hannity program, as this was happening in Nice, France. And there was a lot of things shared on that program about these terrorist attacks and the future of our country if we don't get a handle on ISIS. I want you to hear this right here on The Cross in the Desert.
Joining us now is the author of Defeating Jihad and the distinguished chair of military theory at the Marine Corps University, Dr. Sebastian Gorka. Dr. Gorka, radical Islamists have been telegraphing this very specific attack now for a very long time. Is the West ever going to wake up in terms of what it is that the caliphate means? In other words, there is a purposeful caliphate by radical Islamists that they want Islam and Islamic law to rule the entire world. Do you think most people understand that yet?
I think you do, Sean. I think Fox viewers understand it. The military that I have the honor of working with and the FBI agents that I work with, they get it. They get it. That's not the problem. The problem are the decision makers, the people sitting in the White House, the National Security Council, Jay Johnson, the Attorney General. I mean, what is the president going to do tomorrow? Is he going to ban trucks in America? Because that's what he said after Orlando and San Bernardino. We have to ban semi-automatic rifles. I mean, this is the absurd situation. We have a political elite in a fantasy land, and we have you, your viewers, your family, my family, living in the world of the caliphate, expanding and taking its war to America and to our allies, Sean.
You know, I want to read something to you, Dr. Gorka, as we look at these horrific, evil images, 77 dead, 50 people injured, more carnage, another terror attack. It seems the world does not want to wake up. The president did say a terror attack. He did not say it looks like an Islamic terrorist attack. We'll get to that later tonight. But we have intelligence officials in this country. They drew attention to Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula. And in the fall of 2010, they have an online edition of their propaganda magazine. I know you know it well. It's called Inspire. And it called on their followers to use trucks as killing machines to mow down civilians. And by the way, Al-Qaeda and ISIS share the same techniques. The magazine reads, quote, "The idea is to use a pickup truck as a mowing machine, not to mow grass, but to mow down the enemies of Allah. To achieve maximum carnage, you need to pick up as much speed as you can," which, by the way, happened in this case, "while still retaining good control of your vehicle. The ideal location is a place where there are maximum numbers of pedestrians and at least a number of vehicles. In fact, if you can get through to a pedestrian-only location that exists in some downtown areas." Now, that was spelled out in 2010, Dr. Gorka, and it seems like the West, and I will include America in this, is not taking this level of threat seriously, which is why we have incident after incident.
Sean, this is exactly why I wrote Defeating Jihad. I want to send a very clear message to all Americans. You are on the front line of this war. It's not just the people who wear the cloth of the Republic or who carry a badge or a gun. It's the soccer moms at the soccer game. It's the people picking up their groceries at the grocery store. It's those American kids in a concert, in an American concert in downtown Paris or at a Christmas party in San Bernardino. There is no front line on this war. The front line is when you leave your house in the morning. That's the front line. And this is the reality. The enemy has a plan. The enemy is dedicated. And I know one thing, Sean, and you know this as well as I do. If the political correctness continues, we will see attacks like this in America. They will continue to bring the jihad to our shores. We have now 100, it's gone up since we last spoke. We have now killed or arrested 107 ISIS individuals on U.S. soil since the caliphate was declared. Not seven.
Dr. Gorka,
107.
Many of the topics we've been discussing this presidential election season, immigration, Donald Trump talking about at least a temporary ban on people coming from countries that practice Sharia law. We watched the Islamization of Europe, and I've discussed it at length on this program and on my radio program. You know, for example, most people don't know that Great Britain has 88 Sharia courts, or that no-go zones actually do exist in France. I know because I've covered it here on this program. But if somebody grows up in a country that believes that men can tell women how to dress, whether they can go to school, whether they can go to work, if they tell women that they can't drive, if a woman needs 4 male eyewitnesses for rape, and you want to come to America, how do we know that you don't want to advance your theocracy, your caliphate, or whether or not you want to assimilate? How can you possibly ascertain what is in the heart of that individual? It goes to the heart, the very heart of this election campaign.
Exactly, Sean. Without a doubt, this election, November, will not be about pocketbooks. It won't be about Obamacare or tax rates. It's going to be about innocent people being mowed down as they have been in America and in Europe. It's going to be a national security election. And what are the American people going to want more and more? Just look at Donald Trump's figures in the last 10 days. His figures are increasing because he says, I'm going to be a law and order candidate and I'm going to fight a war. He is explicit. This is a war. This isn't violent extremism, as the Obama administration would have you believe. It's not about jobs for jihadis. It's about crushing a global conspiracy that wants to enslave or murder us, Sean. And people are ready. No. After 7 years, they're ready for leadership.
I love the fact that you point this out. This is a winnable war. We are talking about the free world and the United States of America and the greatest military on the face of this earth. But it really does highlight, you know, when the president would use the euphemisms, man-caused disasters, overseas contingency operations, workplace violence. Even today, he said, yes, he did say terror. I guess that's a step in the right direction. But he won't recognize Islamic terrorism, which is what this likely is. And then we get to the issue of $150 billion to Iran. And then we get to the issue of pulling out of Iraq early and creating a vacuum in Iraq and Syria for ISIS. And then we get into the issue of the president giving Mohammed Morsi, a former Muslim Brotherhood terrorist, you know, F-16s and $1.5 billion in tanks. And it really does highlight, in retrospect, how dangerous these decisions were, does it not?
Oh, completely. I mean, thank you for honing in on the subtitle of my book. Everybody gives me grief that I say the winnable war. But it is winnable if we have American leadership. But to win a war, you need two requirements, Sean. Number one, you have to admit you're at war, which this administration doesn't. And secondly, you have to want to win. And again, if you look at the decisions in Iraq, the decisions in Libya, in Syria, with Iran, it is not about winning. The president has said that global warming is the primary threat to America. Well, I'd like somebody at a press conference tomorrow to ask him if he still thinks it's global warming that endangers the American citizen.
Wow. You bring that up. You bring up jobs for jihadis. I mean, frankly, I don't have strong enough words to say just how asinine a lot of these policies are and these euphemisms are and these cliched statements of him. The French mayor has spoken out. Now, we watched the unfolding of the refugee crisis all across Europe. We're debating how many people to take into this country. Donald Trump has pointed out that Hillary wants a 550% increase in the number of refugees that we're taking in. Each refugee, by the way, would cost the American taxpayer $20,000. But now the French mayor says no more Muslims. He orders the destruction of certain places where there's over 7,000 Muslims in that particular area. We saw what happened in Germany. We saw what happened in Belgium. Do you think Europe now revisits the idea of their immigration policies?
Well, look, if common sense had any role to play, you think it would. I think the Brexit is an indication of the average person saying enough is enough. I mean, you know, just a couple of data points, Sean. Somebody who tracks these things in the government sent me a map of Nice this evening. Within walking distance of the promenade where the attack occurred is a zone urbain sensitive, what others have called an enclave. Within walking distance of the attack is an area that does not have full sovereign control by the federal authorities. Secondly, this should make everybody wake up. I've been told by a very reliable source that of 2,000 refugees we've let into the country recently from the war zones in the Middle East, once they are given refugee status and handed over to the charities that house them and give them addresses, the federal authorities are not allowed to know the address of where they're living because that impinges upon their privacy rights. Think about that, Sean.
Yeah. No, it's profound.
It's insanity. It's insanity.
It is. I want to lean on your position as the distinguished chair of military theory at Marine Corps University, Dr. Gorka, and I want to ask you this. I look at Vietnam. I look at 58,000 Americans died in that conflict, in that war. I look at Iraq and I look at Afghanistan, and I see that 5,000 American, you know, men and women, American treasure, blood, sweat, financial cost, and tears. And I see in each conflict and war, maybe they start out with all the best intentions. These wars then get politicized in D.C. We end up pulling out early. And the very gains that these Americans sacrifice for are then handed over to the enemy. I don't think we can fight wars this way anymore. We can't have kids go to Iraq or go to Afghanistan and they don't even have up-armored Humvees and knocking door to door, you know, trying to find a single terrorist in one place. You talk about winning this war. How do we win this war without the political, without politics getting in the way and stopping victory?
We can't. If we allow politics into the threat assessment or national security, we will continue to lose. The political elite, look, I completely dismiss this conventional wisdom of what is called the CNN effect, that if sooner or later we see too much bloodshed, too many of our Marines or soldiers injured, and then the American public says, enough, bring them home. It's not true, Sean. The American public will support any war that is just if the leadership in Washington explains to them the stakes involved. Look at World War II. Yeah. We mobilized 12 million Americans to destroy the Nazis. We need the leadership in D.C. to say, look, if we don't win this war, your children may be targeted. That's what it takes.
Dr. Gorka, I always appreciate having you on. I wish, again, we see evil in our time. America defeated fascism and Nazism and Imperial Japan, and America can defeat this evil enemy in our time. But we better have the will and the desire and the knowledge and the understanding of what it is we're facing, or we will not win. Dr. Gorka, thank you.
It is an amazing conversation you've just heard. I hope you listen carefully. And I know it was 12 minutes long, and it's a long time, but everything in there is so important for us to understand, and nobody explains it and puts it in context better than Dr. Sebastian Gorka from his book, Defeating Jihad, A Winnable War. And there again is the operative phrase. This is a winnable war if we get rid of political correctness, if we name the enemy, and we have a will to win, and we get rid of the politicizing of this whole agenda by Obama and and his administration. Political correctness will kill us. We must eliminate that now. We must name our enemy. We must gather together with our strong allies and take out ISIS, which is the source of all of this terrorism that's going on all over the world. So I hope you enjoyed that great exchange with Dr. Sebastian Gorka on the Hannity program. Now, I have Muslim friends on Facebook that I respect, and they are peaceful Muslims, even though the creed of Islam, I believe, is not peaceful. One such person was Nabil Qureshi. And he was a Muslim. He was miraculously transformed. A good Christian friend witnessed to him, led him to the Lord Jesus. He came out of Islam. He wrote a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He's a very intelligent man. He is very busy all the time sharing, teaching Christians, sharing powerfully the gospel with Muslims in an intelligent, apologetic way. And there was a point in time that Nabil thought that perhaps, maybe, Islam really was a religion of peace. And, of course, he has completely changed his mind on that, especially when you look at the events all around you. Now, as I mentioned, I have many Muslim friends I respect and share the Lord with, and this is a topic, though, I really need to help them understand, because so often we see many Muslims who are peaceful, and my friends are peaceful, but when you look at the history and you look at the creed and the teachings of the Quran, it's really in many ways anything but peaceful. And just recently, Nabil Qureshi had a conversation and discussed his reasons why he has now looked at Islam as not a religion of peace, why he's changed his mind. I want you to hear this very carefully. He makes some excellent points for all of us to understand. This is Nabil Qureshi on The Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
Initially, when I encountered the violence in Islam, I said, well, this can't be the true Islam. And I, for years, would push back, arguing, no, this hadith here is unreliable. For example, Muhammad says in Sahih Muslim that he has come to expel the Jews and Christians from the Arabian Peninsula and will not leave any but Muslims. That doesn't sound like the Muhammad I knew, so I said, well, that can't be a reliable tradition. And then another tradition from Sahih Bukhari, which says, I have been ordered to fight people until they testify that there is no God but Allah, and only then will their lives and their property be saved from me. And this is from the most reliable collection of hadith, Sahih Bukhari. And so I said, no, that can't be reliable either. And as you continue, you find Muhammad beheading multiple hundreds of men at the same time. You see him distributing those men's wives and children into slavery. You see him torturing people for money. You see him all these atrocities within Muhammad's life, and not always in defensive battles by any means, offensively as well. And so, you know, after trying to dismiss many of these traditions, I said, well, let me piece together what's going on here, because if I dismiss all of these violent traditions, then I'm basically dismissing the foundations of Islam. This is where I get my picture of Muhammad from. So looking just at the sources, what is the story? How do I reconstruct what Muhammad's life is like? And what you find when you do that, because there certainly are peaceful passages in the Quran. We can't ignore that. Like chapter 2, verse 256 of the Quran, which says there is no compulsion in religion.
And that, those are often the ones that are quoted in
those
response
are often
to,
the ones,
to
yeah.
people.
Chapter 109, which says, you know, those of you who disbelieve, believe whatever you want and let us believe what we want. Fairly peaceful. One of the ones that's, I can't say this without laughing a bit, but so abused, is chapter 5, verse 32 of the Quran, which says, if you kill one person, it says if you kill all of mankind. And if you save a life, it says if you save all of mankind. When you start understanding the context, though, you realize that this is not the ultimate message of Islam. For example, that one verse, chapter 5, verse 32 of the Quran, says, the first part of that verse is, it was told to the Jews. If you kill one person, it's as if you kill all mankind. If you save a life, it's as if you save all mankind. And we do. We find that in Tractate Sanhedrin of the Babylonian Talmud.
I see.
It's not in the Quran. It's not a teaching for Muslims. The next verse is the teaching for Muslims, which says, if anyone creates mischief in the land or strives against Allah or his messenger, crucify him or kill him.
Right, a very different message.
Exactly.
Okay.
So you start getting the context. And what you find is, in the first 13 years of Muhammad's prophetic career, he lives a peaceful life. He has about 100 followers by the end of that time, not that many. Certainly doesn't have a fighting force. Most of these people are of humble means, and he doesn't fight during that time. But then he's given rule over a city. An entire city gives him the right to be arbiter. From that moment until his death, approximately 9 to 10 years, he personally participates in or deputizes 86 battles.
Right.
So that's an average of 9+ battles a year. And they culminate in intensity until the moment he dies. Chapter 9 of the Quran is the last major chapter of the Quran to have been composed, and it is the most expansively violent. This is the one that starts off by saying, this is a disavowal of all the treaties we have with polytheists. Chapter 9, verse 5, slay the infidels wherever you find them, lay siege to them, take them captive. Chapter 9, verse 29, fight the Jews and Christians until they pay you the poll tax and they feel subdued. Why? Chapter 9, verse 33, Islam has been made to prevail over every religion. So, I mean, chapter 9 is the most violent. It's the culmination of the Islamic message. It's what it's the marching orders that Muhammad leaves Muslims with, which is why when he dies, Muslims conquer 1/3 of the known world within 150 years.
Right.
These were the messages.
By the sword.
It's complex. Once again, they would tell places, if you do not convert, then you have the option to pay a tax. And if you don't pay that tax, then
this
we will fight
the,
you.
The jizya.
Exactly.
Tax. Yes.
So it was expanding into territory. The first option people were given was conversion. The second option was paying a tax. And if that didn't happen, then it was by the sword.
And do you basically see this as effectively the modus operandi of groups like ISIS today?
Well, this has been the classical understanding of Islam up until the fall of the Ottoman Empire. No Muslim really ever had qualms with it. It's what it was, and this is the means through which Allah had given Muslims dominance around the world. And it wasn't until Muslims had to as a culture, flip the script and start playing the defensive, the victim card, which they hadn't done before. So for example, the Crusades, many Muslims will point to the Crusades now and say, this is another example of Christian superiority complex and trying to keep us down and oppressing us. The Crusades were never even discussed in Islamic literature. There was no Muslim or Arabic word for Crusades until Christians came up with one in the 19th century.
Okay.
It just wasn't a part of the Islamic mentality until the Ottoman Empire fell, the Islamic world started losing its power, and then these discussions started happening. And that's why you don't hear the phrase Islam is a religion of peace until the 20th century.
That simply wasn't a phrase.
It was never
then.
Said. It was never thought. That wasn't the way Muslims had thought up until that time.
Tune in to the Profile Interview in association with Christianity.
Well, and this is very good information. And this comes from someone who used to be a Muslim, who looked very carefully into the history of Islam and the teachings of the Quran, especially the lifestyle of Muhammad. From the time he left Mecca and went to Medina, this is when the violence really began. There was a shift in his behavior from a peaceful prophet to a more violent one. And you have to look at the facts of history and the teachings. It doesn't matter what the average Muslim may say. He or she really does not understand and is not acquainted with their history. And so the question is Islam a religion of peace is a non sequitur. If you look at the history, if you look at the teachings, it may have began peacefully, but it culminated very violently in the lifestyle and the teachings of Muhammad. Now, as we are looking at Bible prophecy today in Turkey, I want to turn our attention now to Iran. It was over a year ago, a year and a couple of days, that the nations and the United States signed an agreement, a nuclear agreement, with the biggest state sponsor of terrorism in the world, and that's the Iranian government. And so I want us to look at how the signing of this nuclear treaty and the existence of ISIS, how this all fits in to Bible prophecy. To help me do that, I want you to hear once again prophecy expert Jimmy DeYoung, where he tackles the point that Iran really is a bigger problem than ISIS. Let's listen.
Henry Kissinger just made a statement not too many days ago, and he said, when the world is looking at ISIS and putting resources and bombing and all of the things that we're trying to do to wipe out ISIS, he said, that, in his opinion, is not the main problem. He said, I consider Iran a bigger problem than ISIS. And Jimmy, the Bible talks about Iran as being one of the major players in the end times. Take us back to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 38 and place Iran for us, and then talk about how the activities that are going on in Iran right now, they coincide with this prophecy.
Ezekiel chapter 38, John, and verse 5 mentions one of the alignment of the nations that will come against the Jewish state of Israel when they form that coalition of Middle Eastern nations, basically, and it mentions Persia. When we refer to it as Persia, and that's what's found in God's Word there in Ezekiel 38:5, Persia in 1936 became known as Iran, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. But remember, Iran is the major player of all those three nations, and they still, in fact, speak the Persian language. They don't like ICE, the Islamic State. By the way, Persia, or Iran, is the Shiite sect of the body politic of the Muslim people,
And the Sunnis are the ones that are most of the rest of the Arab world and much of the Islamic world as well. And there's been infighting between these two different groups for years and years and years. But biblically, they're there. They're recorded in not only biblical history, but Bible prophecy, which will unfold in the future as well. They're a part of that coalition there to come against the Jewish state of Israel. And I have to agree with Henry Kissinger as it relates to the bigger problem is Iran. And not only I would agree, but Prime Minister Netanyahu and the Israeli government agree as well, because Iran has been, still is today, the number one threat for the Jewish state of Israel. The warnings that Iran keeps putting out, hey, remember President Ahmadinejad, who served for 8 years? What did he say all the time? We got to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. We got to forget their name forever. That's almost a direct quote from the book of Psalm, chapter 83 and verse 4, when it says this alignment of nations will come together. They will have a meeting. Coming out of the meeting, they'll say, let's wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Let's forget her name forever. That's what all the leadership of Iran have been talking about for so many years, and that's what I see on the horizon. You can focus on what's going on in the Gaza Strip. You can focus on what we've talked about in the past between Russia and the Ukraine and the European Union. That number one threat, as far as the Jewish people are concerned, is Iran. I don't think anybody can get out of their mind that picture of Prime Minister Netanyahu standing and addressing the United Nations with that drawing of a bomb and with the red line coming up. And the Prime Minister told me there is a red line. I said, what's the red line, Mr. Netanyahu? He said, the red line is when my intel tells me that the Iranians had that nuclear weapon of mass destruction, they're ready to put it on a warhead as on that Shahab 3 missile, which can reach every single target in Israel. That's the red line. We're going to have to deal with it. They're ready. They're prepared. And they could go in at any time to deal with it.
Jimmy DeYoung on the John Ankerberg Show discussing how very volatile Israel is when there are so many voices telling them to show restraint, but they know, having suffered thousands of years of persecution, and then, of course, 6 million Jews murdered in the Holocaust, they refuse to let history happen again like that. They're going to protect themselves. Well, as I mentioned, it was a year ago this month that we signed a nuclear agreement with Iran, and it was the worst deal, as Donald Trump said, that was the worst deal that we could have made, giving $150 billion of sanction relief money to this nation with a government that is the number one sponsor of terrorism in the world. What will happen in this agreement down the road if they get a nuclear bomb? Here once again is Jimmy DeYoung to answer that question.
What is everybody worried about if Iran gets the bomb? Well, they're going to come after Israel. They've already said that. They said, we're going to blast Israel off the face of the earth. And you know, there's others who are much concerned. Saudi Arabia is very much concerned about ISIS, the Islamic State. But before that, they were focused on Iran. They were going to Pakistan. They were going to get their nuclear weapons because they helped finance Pakistan, which is the only Islamic state in the world that has nuclear weapon capability today. And so Saudi Arabia was watching that. When you look at what's going on in other parts of the world, the Iranians are there at the cutting edge. Who is bringing all these weapons into Hamas there in the Gaza Strip? They're coming into the Sinai. Egypt has to be concerned. All these weapons coming in, being given to the radical Islamists, mainly going through those tunnels into Hamas there in the Gaza Strip for the purpose of going after Israel. And so the world is watching what Iran is doing, and they're ready to deal with the situation in Israel. I'm not sure the rest of the world is as ready, i.e. the United States of America, who decided what they want to do is talk about and talk to a nation who is ready to wipe another nation off the face of the earth. I don't understand that thinking. That doesn't sound like a good Middle East policy to me. But that's where the United States is. That's where the rest of the world is. European Union's much concerned about it, etc.
as we hear the reality of everything that is happening in the world, and as I mentioned at the top of the program, there's a meltdown happening all over the world, particularly in the Middle East. There are two words that come to my mind: radical hatred. That's what's happening in all these terroristic attacks. Men and women driven by an ideology of power, of radical hatred. And when I think of radical hatred, the only cure for that demonic force is radical love. That's right. Radical love triumphs over radical hatred. Good triumphs over evil. And this is what Muslims, truly the peaceful ones, are looking for. They are overtaxed and overburdened with a religious system, do's and don'ts of fasting and praying, and they feel overwhelmed measuring up to the God of Islam. Will I go to paradise? Have I done enough praying? Have I done enough fasting? There are those Muslims, too, that are driven not only by the religious obligations, but the radical hatred. I hate Christians. I hate the Jews. Well, the only solution to any of these problems was demonstrated 2,000 years ago. It's radical love that melts the hearts of radical hatred. Christianity is a love relationship with God. I say that so often, but it's so true. The Bible says in 1 John 4:16, God is love. That short little affirmation tucked into the 16th verse of John's first epistle that really sums up who God is. God is loving, compassionate, merciful, forgiving. And the God of the Bible pursues you and me with his irresistible love. I love how the Bible describes that love of God: the length, the width, the height, the depth of God's love. It's immeasurable. It can't be measured. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is an action. It's a verb. It's what melts the hatred. God put his love on display 2,000 years ago. His love was not just some mere word or sentimental feeling, but his love was an open display put on a wooden cross where he gave his life so that we might live. When you look at the Bible, you see pictures from cover to cover of God's irresistible love. For instance, the tender care of a shepherd for his sheep is one picture. And the picture of when that one sheep goes astray, when he loses one, that shepherd searches everywhere until he finds the lost sheep. And then he throws a party. He rejoices. And then you have the picture in the Bible of the merciful father who pursues his wayward prodigal son. And when he finally finds him, he runs to him and throws his arms of love around him in forgiveness. Those are pictures and illustrations, and they're wonderfully painted in the teachings of Scripture. In fact, Jesus himself, he was the master storyteller. He loved to paint pictures of God's love in his teaching. And when he looked at the grievous burdens of the law put on Jewish people by the religious scribes and Pharisees, it grieved him. Now, the scribes and Pharisees at the time of Christ painted a picture of a stern and demanding God, expecting his people to live up to this endless list of standards. Instead of putting demands on people, we see the quite opposite with Jesus. Jesus holds out his arms of compassion. He invites sinners to himself. He says to them, "Come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, let me ask you a question. Are you resting and trusting in the perfect righteousness of God as a gift? Or do you find yourself trapped in this performance treadmill where you're daily trying to earn the love and the grace of God. Well, do you know what? On the day of judgment, God's not going to ask you how many times that you prayed or fasted. Instead, he's going to say, what did you do with my son? That's why Christianity is a love relationship with God through Christ. This is why when I see the radical hatred all around me, and I see terrorists driven by an ideology, driven by a religion of hate, I know the only cure is radical love. And you find that in the Bible. The Bible says to us, it's a promise. God says one day he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. One day there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All this is going to be gone in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why I like when God says, I'm making everything new. He says what I tell you is trustworthy and it's true. We have a hope and we have a certainty. We have a love relationship with God when we put our trust and faith in Christ. And we can realize that beautiful promise that one day these tears, this pain, this death, and this sorrow is going to be no more. Well, I want to invite you now. You're probably like me. You're overwhelmed with everything in the world. I invite you on a sailboat journey of your life right now. I invite you now to spend a few minutes with me. I'm going to read to you again from my book, Driven by the Wind, The Calling of Terror. And in order to prepare your heart and mind for that, I want you to hear a song that really sums up what my book is all about. It's one of the most incredible songs ever recorded by Christopher Cross. I want you to hear Sailing. And then when we come back from that, I'll be reading to you my book. A classic song, the perfect way to transition from all of the pain, the sorrow, and the terrorism in the world to this nice little island, if you will, of where you can lay back, relax, and let your imagination soar as I read from my book, Driven by the Wind, The Calling of Terror. We are in Chapter 3, and if you've missed the first two chapters, you can get them in the archives, and I will be posting them. But we're in Chapter 3 now of Driven by the Wind, and let's continue. Tara shifted her red Mustang into second gear and steadily climbed the steep and winding road that led to the top of the cliff. This would be her last stop of the day before heading back home for a quiet dinner, alone, and a moonlit walk on the beach. The view from the top of the cliff was breathtaking. Tara parked her Mustang 100 yards from the edge of the cliff and stepped out, quickly inhaling the refreshing ocean breeze swirling up from the beach below. Old twisted trees blooming with purple flowers lined the edge of the cliff overlooking San Diego Bay. Tara stood next to the tree and gazed down below at the ocean waves crashing up against the rocks. She never got tired of looking at the majesty of the ocean. It was the most awesome sight in the world to her. Feeling refreshed and once again connected to the world of the wind and waves, Tara walked up the pathway and stood staring at the old country church perched on a hill overlooking the bay. Ocean Park Community Church. She remembered being there as a child when her father took her there almost every Sunday. Tara gazed up at the stylish, old-fashioned, pointed white steeple towering above the roof. Her mind drifted back to when she was just 7 years old. Her father held her hand, and Tara remembered squinting in the bright sunlight and covering her forehead as she could barely look up at the tall steeple. Samuel would hold her hand and escort her inside, and Tara remembered how she marveled at the beautiful stained glass windows. A single tear trickled down Tara's face. She walked along a pathway to the rear of the church and stood silently at her father's grave. It was still a fresh, new tombstone. Tara walked up to a nearby garden and bent down to pluck a yellow rose. She slowly walked back over to her father's grave. Her hand trembled, clutching the yellow rose. She frequently knelt down and gently laid the rose on top of her father's grave. Tara wiped the tears from underneath her sunglasses and stood silently weeping. Suddenly, Tara felt a presence behind her. A hand gently touched her shoulder. Tara spun around. It was Pastor Jeffries. Tara immediately fell into his arms and cried. Pastor Jeffries held her tightly without saying a word. After a few moments, Tara slowly pulled away and looked gratefully into Pastor Jeffries' deep blue eyes. Pastor Jeffries stood 5 feet 10 inches tall, just a little shorter than Tara. He was bald-headed with a nicely trimmed gray beard. As his usual custom, he was dressed in a clean white shirt and dressed black pants with a silver cross dangling from his neck. "Your father was a great man, Tara," Pastor Jeffries said. Tara nodded her head, agreeing. "I had to come here today, Pastor Jeffries. It's been a year." "Yes, it's hard to believe," Pastor Jeffries admitted with a look of sadness in his eyes. Tara looked out toward the ocean. Both Pastor Jeffries and Tara began slowly walking toward the church. The wind whipped through Tara's reddish-brown hair. She lowered her sunglasses back down over her eyes, trying to relax and compose herself. I remember the day my dad gave me my first sailboat and took me to the pond by the San Diego River. Pastor Jeffrey smiled, enjoying the memories along with Tara. Tara stopped. She gazed toward the ocean again, absorbed in the world of the memories of her father's. I remember kneeling down and gently pushing the sailboat across the pond and watching the wind fill its tiny sails. Pastor Jeffries muttered out loud, "This is your world, Tara." Tara chuckled in agreement. "What a world it is." Pastor Jeffries and Tara stopped by the front door of the church. Tara's look of awe and wonder suddenly changed to despair. "What's wrong, Tara?" Pastor Jeffries inquired. "I remember going to church with Dad," Tara said, bowing her head in despair. "I just never felt like I belonged. I felt trapped. It was so different, such a different feeling than the feeling of freedom that I felt out on the ocean." Pastor Jeffries listened intently to Tara and then gently put his hand on her shoulder. "But Tara, the feeling you had out on the ocean, that feeling of freedom, God is a God of delight and pleasure. God created the wind and the waves for you to enjoy. That feeling of freedom and joy is something God wanted you to experience. When you sat in church, you weren't trapped. It's just a building, Tara." Tara listened carefully to Pastor Jeffries. She respected his opinions and insights. "I understand that you don't believe like your father did, Tara, but what I'm trying to say is believing in God doesn't limit or quench your freedom. Christianity is not bondage, Tara." Tara kept her eyes fastened on Pastor Jeffries. "One of the wisest Christians that ever lived, St. Augustine, once said while praying to God, quote, 'Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you.'" Reflecting on what Pastor Jeffries had just shared with her, "I'm not trying to be disrespectful, Pastor Jeffries. You are a wonderful friend, a wonderful man that my father loved and respected." Tara shook her head in frustration. I'm sorry. That is just not my pathway." Pastor Jeffries could see a despair and sadness in Tara's eyes. The wind whipped through Tara's hair. She took a few steps forward, leaving the church, and slowly strode toward the edge of the cliff. Pastor Jeffries followed cautiously behind. He wanted to respect Tara, giving her plenty of space and breathing room. Tara stopped at the edge of the cliff and gazed out into the ocean. The sun was beginning to set. Streaks of orange and purple flashed across the horizon, creating a spectacular and breathtaking view. "I need to go out there," Tara said, staring into the sunset. "Pastor Jeffries, the answers for me are out there, Pastor. The answers to what happened to Nathan, the answers are waiting for me to discover them somewhere out there," Tara said with a mystical gaze toward the horizon. Pastor Jeffries edged closer to Tara. "Promise me you will be safe, Tara." Tara turned and smiled warmly at Pastor Jeffries. "My dad taught me well," Tara said reassuringly. Pastor Jeffries looked deeply into Tara's eyes. "Just remember, God is always there if you want to talk to him. He is a good listener." Tara smiled and turned to gaze once again at the sunset. "I like to think of him as the God of irresistible love, Tara. Wherever you go, he's there pursuing you, calling you to come to him and experiencing his love." Tara bit her lip and bowed her head in deep thought. Pastor Jeffries always had a way with words. Tara could feel his persuasiveness and gentleness tugging at her heart. "Go now," Tara abruptly said, putting her sunglasses back on. "Thanks for the chat." Tara planted a quick kiss on Pastor Jeffries' forehead and hurried down the road toward her Mustang. The living room was pitch black. Tara's summer house was both cold and impersonal. She switched on the lamp near the sofa and immediately spotted a note lying against the fresh fruit on the kitchen table. Tara picked up the note and read it. It was from James. "I think we need some time apart," Tara read the note out loud to herself. "You always have to have things your way." Tara breathed an angry sigh and continued to read. You need your space, and I need mine. I will keep in touch. James. Tara crumpled up the note in her hand and tossed it in the wastebasket. She was in no mood for love and mind games. I don't need this, Lisa said, opening a cupboard door and getting a glass. She opened the refrigerator and pulled out a container of orange juice, pouring it into her glass. She took two quick gulps and dropped the glass in the kitchen sink. Tara went into the bedroom and quickly changed into a white tank top and cut-off blue jean shorts. She paused for a moment, thinking, and then bent down, reaching underneath the bed for her Yamaha acoustic guitar. She sat on the edge of the bed, quickly tuning her guitar and strumming a few chords. The rich sound of new strings filled the air with a happy melody and relaxed Tara after a very stressful day. Playing the guitar was Tara's way of escaping into a whole other world where the sound of a guitar drowned out the stress and anxiety of everyday life. Perfect, and Tara enthusiastically said, I will play by the moonlight to the gods of the ocean. Suddenly, Tara's mood changed from despair to adventure. She put the guitar in a case and grabbed her keys and flashlight. The beach and the waves were waiting for her, and Tara couldn't wait to escape once again into her own little world. The haunting glow of the full moon splashing a silvery trail across the ocean was calling out to Tara. Tara stood awestruck by the ominous sight of the moonlight glowing across the waves of the ocean. Standing completely still in her bare feet, absorbed by the sand, Tara took a deep breath and closed her eyes. All of the stress, anxiety, and painful memories of her day melted away as she stood alone in the moonlight. She felt utterly connected to both the glow of the moon and the relaxing sound of the waves gently kissing the shoreline. This was her world, and nothing or no one could dare enter at this moment in time. When Tara opened up her eyes, she was awestruck by the glow of the moonlight on the ocean. It looked like a million of diamonds sparkling and glittering and lighting up the way for miles and miles upon the dark and quiet ocean. Distance to her left, Tara could faintly pick up the sound of music and laughter. Her eye caught the sight of a bright orange fireball. Some of the local teenagers were having a party on the beach with a bonfire roasting marshmallows. Tara needed to be completely quiet and alone tonight. Picking up her guitar, she trounced through the cool sand and began walking down the beach toward the lighthouse. She walked closer to the tide and let the waves and foam gently splash over her bare feet. The cool, tingling feeling of ocean waves splashing over her bare feet relaxed Tara. It seemed as though every problem and frustration had disappeared. The beach curved around the jagged edge of some rock formations, revealing a secluded and eerie dark cove. Tara found a comfortable spot on the beach facing toward the bay and laid down her guitar. She flopped down on the beach and faced the ominous glow of the moonlight. Tara laid back and rested her reddish-brown hair on the sand. She inhaled and took a relaxing deep breath. The hypnotic sound of the waves rolling onto the shoreline put Tara into a deep, relaxing trance. She closed her eyes and emptied her mind. Every sound, every voice, every stressful event of the day had melted away. There was only the rhythmic sound, the waves kissing the beach. After a few minutes, Tara sat up. She reached over and picked up her guitar. A gentle cool breeze from the ocean gently blew her hair across her face. Tara began quietly picking her guitar strings in harmony with the rhythmic sound of the waves. The sounds and feeling were mesmerizing to Tara's mind. She paused, absorbed and connected to the sounds of the ocean. Suddenly, a feeling of despair and emptiness overcame her mesmerizing mood. She stopped quietly picking her guitar and began strumming an E minor chord. The E minor chord had a lamenting, despairing sound that matched her mood. Words began to bubble up from inside of her. Tara closed her eyes and began to quietly sing to herself. I feel so empty inside, and the tears are flooding my eyes. I am looking for a peace of mind, and the answers are hard to find. Tara was amazed at the choice of words. Where was this song coming from? Why had her mood suddenly changed? Tara paused and then began strumming her guitar once again. Is there any meaning to life? And what about the pain and strife? It seems that, like, nobody cares when all around me is death and despair. And yet, in spite of it all, I feel the presence of an inward call. It's the longing. Tara stopped strumming. She was stunned at the words she had just sung. From deep down inside of her, the pain, the heartache, and despair had suddenly rushed to the surface. All alone, absorbed in the ominous moonlight, in the cool night air on the beach, Tara realized how broken inside she was. She bowed her head over her guitar and began to weep. Inside of her brokenness, she had this feeling, a calling, a longing, a desperate cry that was demanding answers to her pain. Tara laid the guitar down on the beach next to her and reached inside of her pocket. She held up in her hand the key that she had found at the lighthouse. The key sparkled and shined against the light of the moon. What does this mean? Tara whispered out loud to herself as she held up the key to the moonlight. Then she let the key drop out of her hand onto the sand. She gazed out into the ocean bay. The answers are out there, and I intend to find them, Tara said with determination in her voice. The moonlight experience on the beach had aroused a determined spirit within Tara. It was now time to implement the next phase of her plan. And thus we end the reading of chapter 3 of Driven by the Wind, The Calling of Tara. Let me ask you, as you heard me read this book, especially this last part, what did that say to you? Let me ask you, do you have a calling like Tara? Do you have a restlessness in your spirit that nothing else in this world can possibly satisfy? Do you find yourself like Tara, sitting alone, maybe on a beach, wherever it might be? All of a sudden, you're overwhelmed in your spirit with this sense of emptiness. Well, as I wrote Driven by the Wind, I took the song I wrote, The Longing, and I painted Tara's character around the words of this song. The song, The Longing, as I mentioned when I first began reading this book to you, is based upon C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy, where as he gazed at this toy garden his brother had made, he got this overwhelming sense that he was made for another world, something different than the world around him. And he began to explain in his book, Surprised by Joy, which is basically his testimony, this longing for something more than what he was experiencing. And that's exactly why I wrote Driven by the Wind. I'm talking to a certain group of people. I'm not talking mainly to religious people, although it can include religious people, but I'm talking about the seeker, maybe the skeptic, the one that's kind of sitting on the fence. He's got a lot of Christian friends. She has a lot of Christian contacts, but she's just not decided. He or she is kind of indifferent. Maybe they're not antagonistic, but they're just indifferent. You know, they just don't have an interest, a passion, a drive. But deep inside of these spiritual seekers, there are a lot of questions that maybe they're afraid to ask. Now, Tara, in this book, if you notice, is a very independent, spirited woman. And she does not like at all, to be told how to live, what to do, what to believe. Even her best friend, Pastor Jeffries, in his sensitivity, in his respect, even then, she'll listen, But her answer always is, that's not my pathway. Tara, when she's confronted with the truth claims of Christianity, with the existence of God, she has a fight or flight mechanism. She likes to just kind of like forget it and walk away, because that's intruding in on her independent spirit. There is a war going on there. The independent person likes the control of their life. They like to control things. And their whole rejection of any religion is that religion will control me. And I can't have anything or anyone control me. I am me. I have my own ideas about life. And I don't want you to intrude on that. And they envision Christianity, a religion that stifles happiness and freedom. But as Pastor Jeffrey so well explained here in this last chapter, Tara, when you're out there on the sailboat, the wind, the waves, the experience, the exhilaration that you feel, that is God's pleasure. He wants you to experience that. He created the wind, the waves, for you to experience something beyond yourself. And so this is his gift to you, Tara. And Tara can't connect with that, because in her thinking, Christianity and any religion basically is a constraining force against freedom. It's a constraining force against her worldview. And she can't have that. Freedom to Tara means to do anything you please, anytime, anywhere. And religion would try to box me in with a set of do's and don'ts. Now just listen to that. Let me ask you, does that in any way describe you? Are you like Tara? And what I mean by that, are you like that independent spirit of Tara that is afraid that religion will constrict your freedom? Well, let me tell you what, many people can relate to Tara because they once held to that viewpoint that somehow God and religion will destroy my happiness, my freedom. Now, there is a false religious system that likes to control and destroy those things. But I would say to you, there is no such thing like that when it comes to Christianity. As I shared with you today, Christianity is the irresistible force of love that overcomes radical hate. In Christianity, you have the God of pleasure that wants to just overwhelm you with his love and with his pleasure. He is a God of great freedom. That doesn't mean there are not principles Christians live by, that they don't just do anything they please. But these principles are for our own good, and they're for our own protection. And these are principles that keep our life going in the right direction. But in no way does it constrict our freedom. It does the actual opposite. It helps us live a life we never dreamed before. So the basis of my book, Driven by the Wind, is to appeal to that spiritual seeker and to respond to the objection that Christianity is not a religion of pleasure and freedom, that it is a it's not a religion, that it's a relationship with a God who is a God of pleasure and freedom, is what I want to say. And to really overturn that objection that many folks would have. And so as I continue reading this book, I would hope, if you're a Christian listening, that you would consider going up on Amazon and purchasing this, but even more so, to share this radio program with your spiritual-seeking friends, to let me talk to them. This is the reason I'm reading this book. I want to talk to a certain group of people. I want them to know the irresistible love and the freedom found in Christianity. Jesus said, You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so today, what we've been doing on the cross in the desert, we've been going to the headlines. We've been seeing the terrorism, the strife, and the violence in the world. But we have discovered that there is a radical love greater than this radical hate. And we have discovered that this radical love is the person of Christ who wants to, you to know him in an intimate way. And that is my goal on this program. I've taught you today about Bible prophecy, but most importantly, what I hope I've accomplished in teaching you is to know the very God of Bible prophecy, to know his irresistible love for you. And through the reading of my book, I hope to achieve that, that as you listen to this book and as you see how Tara lives her life in response to this God of pleasure and love, I hope this will change your life. I hope this will change the life of the spiritual seeker. I hope this will change the life of the very religious person who has been so burnt out by the do's and don'ts of false religion. Here today, if we've learned anything, and I say it again and again to you, we have learned that Christianity is not a religion, and Christianity is a love relationship with the God of the Bible through Christ. I want to thank you so much today for spending time with me and for listening to what's going on in Bible prophecy. It is a pleasure to spend time with you on the cross in the desert. I thank you so much for your praying, for your support of this program. And more than anything, what I would ask you to do, if you're a Christian, is to pray for the Middle East, to pray for our country and the terrorist attacks and the racial outrage and hatred going on here. Prayer. And if there was a time to pray and to do it diligently, this is the time right now. So please join with me every Monday and Thursday as we go over what's happening in the world and we talk about prayer and prophecy and what we as Christians can do to see things changed in our government, to see things changed in our world. And it's all about the power and the purpose of prayer. I want to say God bless you. I will see you again on Thursday on the cross in the desert. Have an incredible week.